first 11 verses, and then we will spend some time discussing those. So follow along, if you will, in your Bible. Revelation 11 and verse 1. And there were given unto me, and there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without, or outside the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. As you could tell from that reading, we are now into the challenging part of this book. There's a lot of symbolism here. And there are some figures in here that may or may not be easily identifiable. I'm going to tell you what I believe these verses to mean. And I'll also give you some alternative positions from some other Christians that I have read who've written books on the book of Revelation. Remember, as we go through this, though, the overall message is easy to understand and is very encouraging. The message of the book of Revelation is victory in Jesus. So whatever this particular section may mean, keep in mind that ultimately God's people are going to win out and will be in heaven. That's the message of the book, that during times of persecution, don't despair, don't give up, because God is on your side and God wants you to win. And He will not allow the devil to defeat you if you will stay with God, if you'll be a faithful Christian. Now let's go back into this section. I think as we go back into verse 1, we need to be reminded that in chapter 7, there were 144,000 who were faithful Christians that were marked in their foreheads. They were identified as belonging to God. Before this judgment came upon the earth, the angels were held back and they were not allowed to start until all the Christians were marked. That symbolized the fact that God knew whose were His, and that they would not ultimately be harmed, even though there was this time of turmoil on the earth, and even though God was going to punish His enemies, did not mean they would not suffer. Some of them were going to die for their faith, others of them imprisoned, persecuted in various ways. But ultimately, after they came through the period of testing, they would not be hurt by anything on earth, because they would graduate from here to heaven. Now, so keep in mind that 144,000 who were in chapter 7 marked, identified by the angel, in chapter 11 are in a different figure, measured for protection. Let's see that in verse 1. And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. Remember, up until this point, John has been a spectator. He's been writing what he's seeing. That was his task. In the last part of the last chapter, for the first time, he became a participant in the vision that was going on when he was told to take the book and eat it it'd be sweet in his mouth and bitter in his belly. And so he did that, and that's what happened. Here in this vision, he is again a participant. He said, take this reed. And we use a tape measure, you know, maybe that comes out of this little box and you can stretch it out, or maybe it unfolds as a ruler. Well, that's the same idea here. They would use more like what we would see as a dowel pin that was marked, or that they knew the length of, and they would repeat it again and again. So here he's told to measure with a reed that was likened to a rod. Well, what are you supposed to measure, John? The angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Now remember, this is a figurative book. Sometimes when you come to chapter 11, some will try to switch back to a literal temple in Jerusalem. If we have dated the book correctly, then the literal temple of Jerusalem was already destroyed by this time. A.D. 70 is when the Roman army came in, burned it to the ground, destroyed it. Now we're about a quarter century later at this point. Others date the book earlier and even predate it to the time when the temple was standing. But I don't think that, at least in my judgment, fits the context as well. So what is the figurative meaning of the temple? Well, it's not hard to discern, because there are a lot of New Testament verses that refer to the church as God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, Ephesians 2:20 and 21. A number of other verses, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the same as the temple. We've mentioned this before, but I'll just throw it out again. When you're talking about the church, you're talking about the relationship of God's people to the world. They've been called out of the world. That's what church literally means, ecclesia, the called out ones. Because when we become Christians, we turn our back on the devil and the world, and we start following Jesus. So we're called out of the world, and we're identified in a new group, only two groups in the world from that perspective, the world and the church. So we're called out of the world into the church. But if you want to look at the church in other ways, it's also sometimes called a kingdom of God. There's no difference in church and kingdom. They refer to the same group. But there you're talking about the government of the church. It's not a democracy. It's a kingdom. It has a king over it. You could also, in some of the parables, find the church referred to as a vineyard, because it's a place where we plant God's seeds and where they grow and where he helps bring forth the harvest. In other places, it's called an army of God, because we march forth under the banner of the cross, carrying the gospel of the whole world. So it's an army. We're soldiers. So a lot of different figures. This is another one. The church is the temple because it is a place where God is worshipped. And perhaps that's the most important task the church has to do, is to bring glory to God through worship. So that's what it's talking about here when it says that he's to measure the temple. In my judgment, he's saying you need to measure the church. That's the same thing as in chapter 7 when he marked the 144,000. That 144,000 were all the faithful Christians on earth at that point. Not a literal number, but representative number. And so in chapter 11, that same group now is measured. The temple and the altar. The altar has been referred to earlier, chapter 8, verse 3, for instance, as a place where God, let me back up from that. In the Old Testament, and most likely in this section, he's using the figure of the Old Testament tabernacle, or you could say the temple. They had the same basic structure, although the temple was more elaborate over time. They would add different porches to it. The tabernacle only had the one courtyard, and that courtyard had the laver, you know, and the altar burnt off. The altar where they burnt the sacrifices, then the laver in that order, and then the door of the tent. They go into the holy place. There you had the table of showbread and the candelabra with the light, and toward the back was the altar of incense. There was an altar outside the door. That was where they burnt the animals and sacrifice. The one inside the tent structure was where they would burn the incense, make it smell good. It was a place where it was right beside the most holy place, which was just beyond it, where God's presence was at the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So that the smoke would go into that area. So that is the altar he's talking about here. That altar that where they would be in the Old Testament, the literal altar was where they burned incense that went into the presence of God. In the book of Revelation, that same altar is figuratively used for the prayers of the saints. Here, these are persecuted Christians. They are thinking of giving up. And what would you do? What do we do when we're persecuted? Well, we pray more fervently. We ask God to help us and to get us through it, or to deliver us from it. So that's the idea here. So measure the temple and the altar, and them that worship therein. Turn over with me to Zechariah chapter. Let's go to Zechariah chapter. Make sure I get this right. 2, verse 5. I think the key to understanding this section is understanding the Old Testament prophets, as we've mentioned several times as we've gone through the legend to the map, if you will, or the keys, the clues to interpreting the book of Revelation, are found in the Old Testament. And someone who was familiar with the Old Testament would be able to make connections that non-believers who read this book would never make, because they had no idea about these Old Testament passages. So we go to Zechariah in the Old Testament, and there's a very similar figure in Zechariah, and there's another one in Ezekiel, where there is a rod used to measure something. And I think the key to interpreting this first verse is Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 5. So drop down in that chapter to verse. Well, you might notice in verse 2 first, just to show you the context. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, what is the length thereof. Behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went with him, and said unto him, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now notice verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. I remember reading a book one time where there was someone caught out in some wilderness area where there were wolves. And to protect himself at night, he built not one fire in the middle, but he built little fires all around and slept in the middle of them. Because that wall of fire would keep the wild animals outside, and he would be protected. That's the idea here, that God was going to be a wall of fire around his city, around his people, so that the enemies would not be able to penetrate or to be able to hurt them. So when you go to the book of Revelation, when John and the angel are measuring the temple, he is measuring for this wall of fire, measuring the area where God is going to defend. You can come this far, you can come to the outer court, don't measure that, but you can't come into the temple. Measure the temple, count my people. Same idea as chapter 7. So that, to me, chapter 2, verse 5 of Zechariah is the key to understanding what 11:1 of Revelation means, that God is going to measure his people to make sure that they are not destroyed in this coming turmoil the earth was going to be in. All right, back to Revelation now, chapter 11. The word temple is actually the word sanctuary, and that refer to the temple proper and not the extended area. Let me talk about that just for a minute. I mentioned that the tabernacle, which was the precursor to Solomon's temple, only had one court, but Solomon's temple had more, especially over time. It had an inner court and an outer court. And by the time Herod had remodeled it, and when Jesus was here, it had a court for the priest, it had a court for women, it had an inner court, an outer court. What is significant here in Revelation is that of that temple, the outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. Because in Jerusalem, of course, there were a lot of Gentiles that would visit the city. It was occupied by Romans, and they were Gentiles. And so they could go to the temple complex area. They could go into the first court. And this is where the money changers were, incidentally, that Jesus turned over there, you know, drove them out with whips and all that. That was in that outer court of the Gentiles where that was. But there was a penalty of death for them to go to the inner court, any Gentile to go to venture into the inner court. They actually excavated a sign that was on that wall that said what I just said, death penalty for any Gentile that passes. And it was up some steps. You wouldn't accidentally go in there. But that, so tying that back into Revelation chapter 11:1-2, God says, measure the temple, but don't measure the court of the Gentiles. So let's go back over there and analyze what that section may mean. Back in Revelation 11:1-2. Verse 2, but the court which is without, King James Version, word without often means outside, like Jesus was crucified without the city of Jerusalem, that means he was crucified outside of the city. Measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Let me comment on the 42 months, and we'll go back and pick up with what does it mean, the court of the Gentiles. 42 months is a period of time there in which the church would be under intense persecution. We've talked about that several times as we've gone through. They had already been persecuted to some degree, but it was going to get worse. And it would ebb and flow over the next 250 years, according to who the emperor was. Diocletian, for instance, about the 280s. I think he came at 284, reigned until a little after 300. He outlawed the Bible. He made all Christians turn in their Bibles, and anybody who was caught with a Bible was punished. And he burned all of them. That was a time of intense persecution. So the church was going. Earlier, we noticed that some of the Christians that were already killed, and they were pictures of being under the altar, they were crying out to God, chapter 6. How long before justice is meted out? And God said, be patient, not yet. And then we got to the last seal that we saw earlier, just before this section, and God said, okay, it's about time. Now, what he was telling them here is that just because I'm going to now begin to punish your enemies doesn't mean you're not going to have to face persecution anymore. During that period of time until AD 325 or so, when finally Christianity was officially the state religion, no longer was outlawed, there were times when the Christians would be persecuted. In fact, more or less all through that period they were persecuted. Now, that's the 42 months. It's an extended period, but it's a definite period, so they could take solace in the fact that it was not going to last forever, but they also had to resign themselves to the fact that it's probably going to last more than my lifetime, so I'm going to have to suffer all my lifetime and be faithful unto death. Now, the court of the Gentiles, what does that mean? Most commentators, at least those that make the most sense to me, tie this to the fact that you had some Christians that we notice in chapters 2 and 3 that were straying away from God. Some of them had taken on the doctrine of Balaam. Some of them the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Some had followed after the influence of Jezebel. Others had left their first love and they were told to repent and come back, else I will remove the candlestick. Remember all those? We spent a good bit of time talking about all those variations. So tying that to this is the fact that what God is saying is, I'm going to protect all true Christians that are faithful. But those that go under worldly influence, those that separate themselves from the true church, they're no longer going to be protected. You see, that court of the Gentiles was right next to the temple, but it wasn't a part of it. So here, those Christians that had strayed away from the church, they were going to find themselves caught up in the same punishment as the Gentiles, because God would not, they were outside the circle that he was building a fire around or was measuring for protection. All right, verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. You might observe that 1,260 days is the same as 42 months. 42 times 30 equals that number of days. So you're talking about the same period of time. Why is it identified as being days instead of as being months? Well, one thought is, and this makes some sense, I think I mentioned last time we were studying chapter 10, that the question that was on the minds of Christians and that was going, that John was answering in these two chapters, chapters 10 and 11, is, okay, we're going to be persecuted. The church is going to have to more or less be underground. That's when the catacombs, you know, were used. And some of you may have visited those catacombs. And Christians basically lived underground. They worshipped underground. They buried their dead underground and so forth. Well, what about during that time? What about the gospel? What was it that Jesus told the disciples right before we went back to heaven? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. To whom? Every creature. Matthew's account said to all nations. Would that include the Romans? Would that include those that were being their persecutors? Well, should they only preach the gospel when it's easy to preach it and everybody will let them legally, you know, preach whatever they want to preach? No, he didn't say except when you're persecuted, you preach it every... So the gospel had to be preached during these 42 months just like it had to be preached prior to it and after it. So they had a responsibility to make sure the gospel went out because that generation needed it to be saved. If they didn't receive it, then they could not be saved. And if they didn't have an opportunity to receive it, then their blood would be on the hands of the Christians. So that's what these two chapters are saying to us, is that God is not letting them off the hook of spreading the gospel, even though they were living during a time of persecution. They still had to get the gospel out. Now, with that thought in mind, notice verse 3, I will give power, strength, to my two witnesses. Let's notice the number 2 first. 2 is a sufficient number for legal purposes. Do you remember when Jesus said, "Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." 2 or 3 is a legal number. Back in the Old Testament, read the whole book of Numbers. I know it's in there somewhere. I jotted it down. Let's see. Oh, verse 3. That's where it'd be. Deuteronomy 17:6. I wrote down the parallel passage in Deuteronomy. And then in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:28, Matthew 18:16, 1 Timothy 5:19 all refer to the fact that 2 was a number that was required for witnesses. You could not be hanged or punished on while one person accusing you. It had to be 2 independent witnesses. And that's of course, safety for someone who just would lie and had a grudge against someone. So 2 is a legal number. So keep that in mind. And then it says 2 witnesses. Let's divide the 2 and the witnesses. Let's just talk about the word witnesses. Witnesses are someone who is preaching the gospel, someone who is getting God's word out into their community, into that generation, someone who is testifying to the fact that God is in heaven and that the church is His. Now, you continue in that passage, it says, 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. So during the 42 months, they will continue to preach. Whoever the witnesses are, they're going to preach during the time of persecution. And they shall do it in sackcloth, clothed in sackcloth. Most in here probably have seen that phrase in other Bible texts. And what does sackcloth refer to? When would a person... Well, let's talk about what it is and then when a person... What it is what we might call a burlap texture. Something... Actually, they would weave it out of goat's hair or camel's hair. It's very uncomfortable to wear. So a person would not normally wear it. But they did wear it sometimes. The question is why? A time of repentance, that's one time. Somebody else? Mourning, I think someone said. Period of mourning when someone was grieving over loss. Also, a third time, someone may have said this, a time of humiliation when they were asking something of God, showing God that they were very serious. It's sort of like fasting when you would do without, you would make yourself uncomfortable, not eat, or in this case, wear uncomfortable clothing, and asking God's blessing in a certain event, certain situation. So, what they're saying is, whoever the witnesses are that are preaching during the time of persecution, they're going to be figuratively wearing sackcloth. That is, it's going to be a difficult time to preach. They're not going to have it easy. It's going to be a time of mourning the loss of other Christians that are persecuted, and they themselves may be in prison or killed. It's also a time when they're not going to have great success in preaching the gospel, like Noah preached during his generation. He was faithful, but he didn't have much success, and so it would be emotionally challenging to preach. So they were clothed in sackcloth in that sense. Now let's talk about who the witnesses are. And this is one of those times when I'm just going to give you some choices and tell you what I think is the most sensible. But you may think another one makes more sense to you. These are some of the choices that you have, from what I can tell. Some people say it's Moses and Elijah. Jesus would refer sometimes to Moses and Elijah. And incidentally, Moses in the New Testament would be representative of the law. Elijah representative of prophets. Very good. So when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:1-5, well, Moses came representing the law, Elijah came representing the prophets. So some people say it's Moses and Elijah. Other people, some others think it's Enoch and Elijah. I don't really know the reason for that. Others, and these begin to make more sense to me, the true church and her preachers, number three. Robert Taylor believes it's the Old and New Testaments. Possible. Others believe it refers to the prophets and the apostles. Now, we've seen the prophets and the apostles used in that sense in the book already. So basically, that would be very similar to the Old Testament and New Testament. The prophets representing the Old Testament, the apostles, the New Testament. Homer Haley, whose book we've been following more closely than others as we've gone through this study, believes it refers to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles. And he bases that on Acts 5, verse 32. So turn over with that to that passage with me, and I'll at least walk you through it, whether or not you you accept this is the strongest of the positions. He goes back to the early days of the church when the gospel was being preached by the apostles, and the Holy Spirit was bearing witness to it or confirming it. Acts 5:32, and we are His witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost. So, apostles are witnesses, and the Holy Ghost is a witness, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. He also tied with it 1 John 1:1-3, and 1 John 5:6-8. Similar passages, but to me, they weren't as conclusive or as strong as that one. And then the last position is this book that Dalton recommended to me, and I've been reading it along as we go. And this is Brother Stafford North, called Unlocking Revelation. I referred to it a time or two before. Let me read you what he says in this section. What does it mean, measuring the temple? What about the two witnesses? What do we know of them? They prophesy, a term used to describe messengers under inspiration from God. They're persecuted for the period of time we talked about. God sustains the witnesses during this time, for they are like lampstands which give their light with olive trees beside them. We haven't gotten to that verse yet, but I'll comment on that in a moment. And these two represent the Christian witness of all of those early Christians, particularly those with prophetic powers who were under attack by the Roman Empire, but who remained faithful and continued until their job was finished. So what he's saying there is that it's not referring to two particular people. The number two is just the legal term that shows it was sufficient evidence. And then the witnesses standing for all the Christians who were standing strong for the faith during that time of persecution. That does make some sense to me, especially when you get into this next section where he's talking about the witnesses being killed and taken up to heaven. So I think either that one or the Holy Spirit and the apostles or the Old and the New Testaments, those three all within the context would fit. But the point that we don't want to miss as we go through is that someone is still going to be, or that generation is still going to be culpable to the gospel because it was preached to them by someone. It was available to them if they rejected it, and of course most Romans did. Then they're still held accountable because they had access to it, and they were persecuting the ones who were trying to teach them how to get to heaven. Now let's talk about these trees in verse 4. There are two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of heaven. Candlesticks, of course, give light. The figure there is that the gospel enlightens the world. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, light unto my pathway. We've seen that figure earlier and discussed it in this book. So it's not hard to determine what the lampstands are. But what about the trees? Well, olive oil was used as fuel for lamps, and that seems to be the consensus among those that I've read, is that you have a burning lamp, and then God has living trees right beside it that would continually give the fuel for the fire. In other words, even though the Romans are going to try to extinguish the gospel and put it out, they're going to keep it burning because God's provided what they needed to keep the gospel going out. And that makes a lot of sense because God wanted the message to be preached, and so he would enable or empower his people to have the opportunity to preach it. You could also put in your notes on that, that figure is found in the Old Testament with the two olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. The same figure of two witnesses and the two olive trees. In that context, the two witnesses seem to be the high priest and the governor, Joshua and Zerubbabel. But the two olive trees, again, representing the fact that God would give strength to his leaders to carry on the task they were given in that generation. And so God would give the strength to his church in the book of Revelation to carry out the task he had given them. All right, verse 5. This gets into some Old Testament history also, but more familiar to most of us, I think. And if any man will hurt them, that is, those who are trying to put out the gospel during the period of persecution. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah on that briefly. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5. I think, again, the key to interpreting the book of Revelation is being familiar with the Old Testament. So in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14, you see a similar figure. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Jeremiah 5:15, I try to give you time to get there. Behold, ye speak this word, or because you speak this word, behold, I will make thy words in thy mouth, what? Fire. So Jeremiah, you preach my word, they will be like fire. The last part says, and this people would, and it shall devour them. It's the same figure that you see in Revelation 11. When he preaches, it's like fire coming out and coming out onto wood that would be flammable and would burn. Same idea, to kill those that fought against it. Look also in chapter 20 of Jeremiah while you're there. This verse is probably more familiar to many of us. It's one of my favorite verses from Jeremiah. If you're discouraged, you might want to put a little circle or jot down the reference here, because this is when Jeremiah was discouraged and he thought about quitting. Every time I preach, I get in trouble. Every time I try to do what's right, it doesn't work out. So I'll just close my mouth and won't say anything. You ever felt that way? Probably most of us have. What did Jeremiah, he felt that way. What did he do? Well, what happened to him? Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'm in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, not 29, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Nor speak any more in his name. So that was his resolution. I will zip it up. But what happened to him? His word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Said, I just couldn't help but speak up for God. And you and I feel that way too. We may feel like we're beating our head against the wall, but it's in our heart. It's got to come out because we believe it. We live by it. So that same figure there, the burning fire, that's what James Boyd called the little paper that he published for so many years, isn't it? Many of you, I'm sure, have received that and read it with benefit through the years. Let's go back to Revelation now, chapter 11. We're down to verse 5, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. We notice what it says, but what does it mean? It seems to mean this: God wants his gospel preached during the 42 months of persecution. Therefore, anybody who tries to extinguish it is not going to be successful. That God is going to make sure that his word overpowers the enemies. It is powerful. Romans 1:16, it has the power to defeat its enemies in every generation, but his people have to be willing to be a voice for it, to present it and to stand for it. Verse 6, these have power to shut up heaven. Now we're talking about, do you remember the Old Testament story of Elijah and what happened during his life when the king Ahab was so wicked and what he prayed for something unusual. You remember that? That it might not rain. James 5:17 says that it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again and it rained. That was an illustration of the fervent prayer of a righteous man. That's James 5:16, 17. Well, that's what it's talking about here. They have the power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. What does that remind you of? Exodus 7, Moses and the 10 plagues. All right. And smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. The idea there, of course, is borrowed from the Old Testament. On the one hand, you have withholding mercy or blessings. So those who are preaching the gospel can pray, and God will withhold His mercy on a nation that's persecuting His people. And the turning water to blood, that represents something they already have becoming useless. I mean, they, just like the Nile River, they had it, they were used to it, but then it turned to blood and they couldn't use it anymore. So God had the power to defeat His enemies. And that's what it's saying here. They can fight against His people, but ultimately He holds all the trump cards. He can withhold blessings, or He can turn blessings He's already given into curses if He wants to. In verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, that shall ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them." Let's talk about the beast first. We're going to meet him again later. And the bottomless pit is a reference to hell. The beast that comes out of that is a reference to the devil. We'll see that again when we get over to the second section of the book. So the devil's fighting against the Christians, or whoever it is that's who are the two witnesses. "The beast descendeth to make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city," which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Let's talk about the cities first, because that's the easiest part. Sodom immediately brings to mind Old Testament Genesis chapter 19, where you had gross immorality. In that case, homosexuality that was rampant and widespread and was even aggressively pursuing those who were innocent, and those angels that visited. So Sodom thus represents gross immorality. Egypt represents oppression of God's people, because that's where they were in bondage for so long. So that's an easy one. And what about the city where the Lord was crucified? Where's that? Outside of Jerusalem. So you have three cities represented there. It seems when you read it, at least when I first read it, I thought that the second and third were connected. But the idea seems to be that there are three cities, but they're not the same city. They're three different locations. So you have, on the one hand, Sodom, gross immorality. Well, when we studied chapters 2 and 3, we talked about how immoral the Roman nation was. Every kind of sexual sin that we have today, they had times two. They were further along than our nation is. Oppression, well, they were already arresting Christians, and it would get worse. And then Jerusalem is known for rejecting Jesus and killing him, the city where our Lord was crucified. So they were going to reject the gospel and kill those who presented it, make martyrs of them. So you see that each one of those refers to a different characteristic of the same government, which was the Roman government, and that the Christians were facing. I really can't believe that time is already gone. When did that happen? Wow. So let me wind it up here. I didn't think we'd finish the whole chapter, but I did think we'd get to verse 11. So let me just sum up what we've got here, and we'll pick back up when we get an opportunity after the summer series. I'll just summarize this to say, what this is saying is, in effect, that the Christians were going to be persecuted during the foreseeable future, but God was going to be with them. He expected them to continue to preach the gospel during that time, and when they were faithful to that task, He would give them the wherewithal to be able to be successful in it, and He would defeat their enemies. And ultimately, the Roman government came to its knees, and the church kept marching on and still here today. We only read about that Roman government, you know, in history books. God defeated them, and the church was victorious in the end. So that's where we are. If you have a quick comment or question, I'd be happy for you to make it. Our time is up. Yes, Frank.
Go back to the days.
Okay.
2 months and the days.
Right.
The persecution listed months, and the prophesying preaching in days.
That's right.
They may have taken it to mean that persecution is going to come, but it's going to be, and since on a monthly basis.
Yeah.
You might view that as it's going to happen, but it'll be a break. It's going to happen.
Yeah.
But they're preaching.
That's a good point. That's an excellent point. And that really is how it happened in the Roman Empire, too. Even though it wasn't ever completely gone away during those times, there were periods where it was less, you know. And in your particular area, you might not have, you know, the threat of your life, you know, under this Caesar like you did in the previous one. That's a good point. And there certainly needs to, I guess there is some reason why he changed from months to days. That may be, if you could hear what he was saying the persecution is talked about in terms of months, which would be more like an interval where it would be, it seemed like there was a break between, it would come again like that throughout those years. But the preaching was to go on every day. That's a good point. Somebody else. All right. Lord willing, then we will pick up there in the fall, because our Wednesday summer series begins in May, and that will be our next, if I've looked at the calendar right, that will be next Wednesday night. So I do encourage you this summer to take advantage of this great opportunity. We're bringing in some excellent speakers. I think you will enjoy the series. It's going to be on a very private religion. The emphasis is going to be on not what we do in worship, but what we do at home in our closets and in our to pray and to study and to grow strong spiritually on the inside. I think that would be beneficial as we think about a lot of different aspects of that great theme. Thank you.